What I want to do tonight is to introduce us to our studies, and our studies will be on the Bible. It's going to be the basis of our studies, of course, where we get our information from and how we're to live and things like that, but we're going to have a look at it very carefully. So our basis for understanding God is from the Bible, and that's really tremendous. So the Bible is a great book. Now, what I want to read is just three verses, and I'll read those, and then we'll give you some explanations about them. And if you've got your Bibles, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. That's the first one. Now, I know that some of you are sort of only starting out and you're fairly young, and then there's older ones up here. There's guys over here that could run rings around me about knowing the Bible. So I've got a bit of a problem here to try and make it simple enough and yet interesting enough for the older ones. As my wife told me before I left, she said, "Dear, give it the KISS treatment." You know what the KISS treatment is? Good. Okay, well, if you know what... Do you know what it is?
No.
You don't know what it is. What is it?
Keep it simple, stupid.
That's right. Keep it simple, stupid. So we'll see what we can do. Right, 2 Timothy 2:15, and it says this. "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now over to the next chapter, and verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it says, "All scripture," that's the Bible, "all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." How do you think you'd cope without a Bible? If you didn't have a Bible, what would you do? As those of you who are Christians, like I guess most of you are, you'd have nothing to read. You'd certainly have no background for your Christian life. Where would you go? What would you do? How would you handle things? Now, we've got to remember that when Paul was here and the early disciples, they did not have a Bible. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament. What I've just read to you was written by Paul, and it was his last letter that he wrote just before he was taken out and had his head chopped off. He knew this was going to happen to him, and he wrote this letter desperately to try and warn the Christians. But this is all they would have him. They may have had one or two other of his writings, but this was basically what they would have. Now, Paul, he became a Christian in AD 31. And he was about 35 years of age. And he was about 48 years or 49 years of age when he started out on his first missionary journey. But it wasn't until his third journey was over and he'd been arrested and put in prison, awaiting execution, that he actually wrote this letter. And he was uptight. He really was. He knew he was going to leave these Christians and they were going to be without any help. So what could he do? Well, he wrote this letter. When they got it, we don't know for sure, but they eventually did. And there are these two passages. It's remarkable that they're in this section of the Bible. They're in this particular letter. I would have expected to find them in some of the other letters. But he knew that his time was short and he wasn't going to be around to help them anymore. And so he wrote them these particular points here, these two things. He was known as the Apostle to the Gentiles, which meant he was going out to those who weren't Jews to try and teach them the things of God. All right. Here we've got the Bible now, and we've got it all together, because in the second century, some very godly men got together and put all these different books together. So we have this now in our Bible, and therefore we can understand a lot more than they could at that particular time. If I want to know anything, that's where I go now, to my Bible. I can go to bookshops and I can buy books. Lots of books there. Thousands of books in the bookshops. Some of them tell me about the Bible and some of them tell me about their ideas on the Bible. But if I really want to find out what the Bible says, which is the most important thing, it's better for me to read it. And so that's what I'm trying to get across tonight. But an example of why these people would have difficulty understanding what Paul was on about, we have an example of that in the letter to the church at Corinth, the first letter, written about 57 AD, and it was the fifth book of the New Testament to be written. And it was written when Paul was on his third missionary journey. So all that time they had practically nothing. So it was on his third missionary journey he wrote it. And he wrote to those Christians there, and he says, I know you want to find out what God's got to say to you. You haven't got a New Testament, you haven't got a Bible, but what you can do is, you men that have been praying and asking God to show you what to do, you stand up and say what God's given you to do. And then he says, the next one get up and do that too. And then the third one get up and do it. And then you others, as you're sitting there, you work out, is he telling the truth? Is he really saying what the Bible is teaching or what God is trying to teach us? Are they really saying that? You sit down and you decide whether he is. Compare each one with the other. Compare what you've already heard. And that was the only way in which they could find out what God wanted them to know. Now we come up to Paul again. Here he is in prison, waiting to be executed. And he writes and he says, look, read and study your Bible. Which they didn't have at that point, but they did in the next century. Now we're privileged. We have a Bible. And we can read it. And we can find out what God's got to say to him. That's fantastic. So what does he say? These special things he's telling us. Firstly, he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, we have a problem. Because the Bible is broken up into chapters and verses. You say, what's the problem about that? Well, there's no problem in finding the place. But the problem is that, and this is what's happening, people from all sorts of walks of life, somebody will come knocking at your door and say, we've got the truth because it says in this particular verse this thing. But you see, what they're doing is they're not taking the paragraph, the context, the setting in which the verse is found, and therefore they can make you believe all sorts of things. What we have to do is to read it in its setting. And that's what he's trying to tell us. Rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, putting it in its right context. Now, I had a look at this and I thought, now study, I'm not too gone on this study business. It took me 7 years to get my accountant's degree because I had to do it part time. And I tell you, it was a bore. I was fed up and tempted to give it up many times, but my wife was very good and she encouraged me to keep going. Now, although she had to sit there like a dumb thing every night while I'm studying and not make any comments or any statements. And she wanted to get me a drink, she wouldn't say anything. She'd go and make the drink and come down and pop in the middle of my studies. Here's a drink for you, dear. And so then I'd have the drink. This was the sort of thing that went on for 7 years. So study is a bore sometimes. But you know, after I finished my accountancy studies, I then wanted to study the Bible, and I tell you, it was a thrill. The fantastic things that are there that you find out, the precious treasures, as you study it through, and it's there. I got three people here tonight that have been to the GLOW school at Smithton, and they had to put up with me for a week. Can you imagine that? Put up with me for a week. They survived. Actually, two of them went down the same time. They were single then. But going to the GLOW school, they knew what the words represented, get latched organisation, and that's what happened with them. So they got themselves married, and here they are here tonight. So I've got to be careful what I say because, you know, I was supposed to put on a good front for them down there. All right, now study. So they went down to study, and they wanted to study the Word of God. And I was so thrilled to study, I did 40 correspondence courses in 18 months. I was so keen to find out what God wanted to say to me. And that was really tremendous. But anyway, we'll get back to a little bit of that later. Now it says study. What for? To show yourself approved unto God. Do you want to please God? Some of you say, oh no, I'm still growing up. You know, it doesn't worry me really. I'm only a kid or I'm only a youngster. I don't care whether you're 5 years old or you're 500 years old. The point is that if you've asked Jesus Christ into your life, then you should be seeking to please God. To have his stamp of approval on your life. You can go and do your own thing if you want to. You can endure God's instructions if you want to, but you do it at your peril. You really do. We need to study the Word of God. Even if you're reading it, and reading it carefully, is equivalent to doing some sort of study. So you need to get your Bible out each day and read it to find out what God is saying to you. When I was in the army during the war years, I had 4 years up, 4 years away, and I was up in the islands, and it was a pretty lonely sort of an experience. You had the other guys around you, and it's a bit scary too. You don't know what's going to happen next. But when the boat came in, which was about every month or 6 weeks, the boat would come in with some fresh supplies for us. The first thing we'd be interested in is not what we were going to eat, because we lived on tinned meat and vegetables day in and day out. The cook tried to make it nice for breakfast, then for lunch, then for tea. And we said all sorts of nasty things about the cook because of, well, that's all he had to work with. But when the boat came in, we weren't interested, first of all, in the supplies he brought. We were interested whether there was a letter for us. And we just grabbed these letters, and, you know, I got a letter from my fiancée, she was then, I'd take it away and I'd sit down there and I'd read it and I'd reread it and I'd read it again because I wanted to get information from him. But after I'd answered them, I threw them away. But the ones I wrote to her, she kept them all. And when I got home, I was embarrassed some of the things I'd said. But anyway, the thing was that I was so keen to find out what she had to say to me. I'm keen to find out what God's got to say to me. So I read this every day. I've been reading it now for a long time. I've actually read it through 46 times from cover to cover. Who's read it through right like that, from cover to cover? That's disgusting. Only about 7 or 8. Don't you love the Lord? Don't you love your Bible? If you did, you'd read it through. I'm reading it through twice this year, and I want to do it twice next year because I'm getting older, you know, and the Lord might call me home, so I want to get the half century before he calls me. So I'm trying to do it twice this year. But look, read it, because God's talking to you. That's his message to you. So he says, study to show yourself approved. You'll get God's stamp of approval if you do. The second thing is that a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Got that? When I got married, I didn't have much. And we got a price from a builder to build our house. And I just couldn't afford it. So I said to my wife, I'll build it. She said, have you ever built anything before in your life? Yes, I built a chalk house one time, and I used more nails than boards to put it together. So it was sort of stuck together by magnetism, really. So I got out an old hammer, and all I had was a rough sort of a hacksaw type thing, and I said, I'm going to build it. Well, I built it all right. It took me 2 years, but boy, you should have seen some of the joints. Well, when I came to sell it about 12 years later, was I ashamed. But paint and putty covers up a lot of mistakes. And I don't know how many pounds and pounds of putty I used to cover up those mistakes. I was ashamed of the job that I did on that building. And you know, we're going to have to stand before God someday. And we're going to say, well, God's going to say, what did you do with my word? Did you study it? Was it meaningful to you? We duck our heads in shame and say, well, you know, I read it when I thought about it. I read it on Sunday. Occasionally I might read it during the week. Were you obedient to it? Did you do what it said? Duck our heads in shame and we blush. Because we'll be ashamed of our lack of being obedient to the Word of God and of reading it. The third thing it says, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We need to have it in right perspective. If we have got it in right perspective, then we'll be like some of these other people that believe anything that comes along and get involved in things which the Bible doesn't count and as the Bible doesn't agree with. So you need to know your Bible and need to read it in context. You need to know your setting. I'll just give you this point which is very helpful. The Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. It was written the same way as you would write a letter, in paragraphs and sentences. Sometimes it's in prose. What's prose? Nobody knows. That's the thing you sound in a mantelpiece with flowers in it, isn't it? Prose is your ordinary writing, your ordinary sentence writing. And then other times it's in poetical form. So this is your Bible's written in that particular way. It wasn't written in chapters and verses. A man called Stevenson broke it into chapters and verses in the 18th century. And I'm glad he did, because it makes it easier to find the parts. But the trouble is, that he rode a horse when he broke it into chapters and verses, so every time the horse gave a jolt, that was the end of a chapter and he starts a new one. At least it seems like that when you read some of the passages. If you've got your Bible, turn over to Mark chapter 1 and the last few verses of Mark chapter 1, you get the story about the leper and how the leper was cleansed. When you got it, just have a look at it. And we're not going to go into the details of the story because I'm going to do that later in the week. But what we've got there is the leper comes to the Lord Jesus and he's healed. He's cleansed. And off he goes his way rejoicing. But then the chapter doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, and after a few days, the Lord came back to Capernaum. Is that what it says? Something like that? After a few days, the Lord comes back to Capernaum, and it says that he was in the house. What house was he in? This is all part of the paragraph. It's the story of the leper, and it's continuing on the story of the leper. Because here's the leper now. He invites the Lord Jesus to come into his house. He said, oh, come and spend time with me. I'd like you to come in, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to ask my friends and my neighbours in, and they're going to come in, they can see that I'm cleansed, they can see that I'm no longer a leper, and they can see you because you're the one that made me better. And so they come into the house, and there's the Lord Jesus in there, and so he's able to talk to them now. That man was so excited about being made better of his disease and so on. So excited about it, he said, I've got to tell my friends and my neighbours. Are you a Christian? You've asked Jesus into your life? Ever told anybody about it? Do you share it with anybody? Well, this man did. He was so excited. He no longer had that foul disease. We've been in India and we've seen lepers over there. Oh, I tell you, it's really shocking. Their fingers are all like this. Their nose is eaten away. Some are blind. They've lost feelings in their arms and their legs and their body because the nerves stopped working. They can fall in a fire and be burnt, and many of them used to, not so much now, but they used to fall in fire, be burnt, and they wouldn't even know they were burning. This was the state they would be in, and the Lord Jesus comes along and he makes that fellow better. Wouldn't you be excited about inviting him to your house now as your guest? And that's what the Lord Jesus did. And then of course there are other people heard about it because he couldn't keep his mouth shut, and everybody was hearing about it. And as a result, four men way over there in the bush somewhere bring their paralyzed friend along to try and get help for him. Amazing story. And they got help for him because they were able to get him eventually. And that is another story. But that's what happened. So here's the thing here. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. Follow your context through. Some of you may have a Bible with a little arrow pointing at the beginning of a verse. That's to indicate to you that that's where the paragraph starts, where the actual context starts. You see another arrow, that's when it's finished and it starts a new paragraph. That's the way it works. Just quickly then to finish off the other bit, because I don't want to go along, well, about 20 minutes already, but we'll just finish off the other bit. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. And here it says, all scripture, all of the Bible is given to us by inspiration of God. In other words, God has given it to us and says, I'm giving this to you so that you can be benefited. Why did he do that? Well, for two basic reasons. One is that we might grow in the things of God, that we might grow as a Christian. If you're not reading your Bible and not being obedient to it, you're not growing as a Christian. You're killing what's there. There's not going to be any growth and it's not going to get the benefit of it. I told some of the folks last night that I wasn't brought up in a Christian environment. I didn't become a Christian until my late teens. And so I was brought up in a sort of a heathen situation, if you like. And when I became a Christian, it was such a change, it was so dramatic that I just couldn't keep my mouth shut. But in addition to that, I wanted to get to know God better. I was so thankful for what he had done in my life, I wanted to get to know him better. And I found out there were only two ways in which I could basically do that. One was through the study of my Bible. And the second one was being obedient to it and being prepared to share it with others or do whatever God told me to do according to it. Yeah, there's some other side issues, but they're the two basic things. Why should I study my Bible then? For that reason, but also it tells me in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You want your faith to develop? You want to become the sort of Christian that God wants you to be? It'll only come through your Bible. That's where you're going to get it from. So you do just that. All right, just to finish off then quickly these verses. It says it all comes from God. And there's four things there it tells us about. Firstly, it says, it's profitable for doctrine. We're going to have a look at that sort of base idea. But doctrine, what's doctrine? It's the basis of what you believe. It's the basis of your Christian life. There are a number of things which we call doctrine. In other words, it's saying that God says here, this is what I am, this is what I will do, this is what's expected of you. This is your doctrine idea. So it's profitable for that. And doctrine is the thing that keeps me on the rails. And that's how I like to describe this. The idea of the train, what's it do? It goes along the track. While the rails are all right, no hindrances, no logs across, or the rails haven't fallen over or something like that, the train will run along that track without any difficulty at all. And that's what he's trying to say. It's profitable for you running along the rails, going the way God wants you to go. But then it says it's also profitable for reproof. What's that? Something's gone wrong with the rails. You've got off. The rails have collapsed. Somebody's left some stones on it, and the train's got off it. Now that's what God is really saying happens to the person who doesn't read it correctly in its context, and also doesn't obey what it says. And so you've come off the tracks. You've collapsed. So what's the next thing? He said it's also profitable for correction. You have a train that we had that train problem over there near the Nullarbor Plains just recently, and it was going to be out of action for about a week. What were they doing? It was off the track, but I wanted to get it back on the track again, and I had to fix the track up so that the train could now continue its journey. We get off the track, God's given us the means by which we can get back, and that's what this is saying. The Bible is good for getting us back on track again so that we'll be doing what God wants us to do. And the fourth thing says, it's also good for instruction in righteousness. What's that mean? How I can stay on the track and not get sidetracked again. How I can stay on it. And it says, the reason why we should take notice of that, in verse 17 it says, that you and I might grow as Christians. That you and I might be the sort of person that God would be pleased with. You know, the thing that I'm looking forward to most of all, in the future day, when the Lord calls me home, is when he's able to come up to me and say, well done, Woody, well done. I haven't been perfect. I'm nothing to write home about. In the eyes of the world, I'm a nobody. I don't think my name even got in the paper when I was born. It might get in when I die. As a matter of fact, because I'm getting older, every morning I'll pick up a newspaper and see my name's in it. If it's not there, I know I'm still alive, so away I go. Now, I guess that's about the only thing as far as the world is concerned. I'm a nobody in the eyes of the world, but I want to please my Master. I want to please the Lord Jesus. And so I seek to rightly divide the word of truth, and I seek to try and stay on the track the best I know how, because I want to be able to have him say to me when I arrive home to heaven, well done, I'm pleased with you. Wouldn't that be fantastic? You're a Christian, that should be your aim. That single aim in life, that we might please him and have him commend us when we arrive there. Some are going to sneak in by the back door. We'll think more about that later on. But that's, I think you've had enough of me tonight. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your love, and we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd help us to not only understand it, but also to study it and to apply it to our own personal lives. Again, we would ask, Lord, for everyone here this evening, we thank you for them. For all that know you and have trusted the Lord Jesus as their Saviour in sincerity and truth, we pray that you help them to grow and to go on for yourself. And if there be any with us who have never trusted the Saviour, oh God, that they might realise that hell is a reality and they might do something about it. So we commend ourselves to you now and thank you for this time together, praying for a good night's rest. and the refreshment of mind and body ready for tomorrow's activities, as we'd ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
It's now Tuesday morning, the 1st of April, and we continue with the next study, which is dealing with salvation and our eternal security.
These are strangers and funny people. All right, let's bow in prayer before we read the word together. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your love, and we pray now that as we look into the pages of your book, that we'll find things there that will be encouraging to us, be a blessing and a help. We ask too, Lord, that you would continue to watch over us for today. We thank you for the pleasant day, and we thank you for the prospects of the day. But above all, we thank you for yourself and our precious Lord Jesus, and for your word, the Bible. We give you thanks. Ask your blessing now in the Saviour's name. Amen. I'd like to read from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you turn it up in your Bibles, because there's some interesting things there and some things that we'd like to refer to as we go along. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll just read the first 10 verses. Don't shut your Bible up after that, because there's some things there I'd like you to see. There's some very interesting and helpful things in that particular chapter. All right, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, and I'm reading from the Authorized Version, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedient, among whom also you all had your manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them." The theme of the camp, as you probably noticed on the sheets, was "In for such a time as this." When I was asked would I come up to the camp, I didn't know what I could make, I didn't know whether I could come, and I had all sorts of problems, so I said, yes, I would think about it, I would pray about it, just give me 2 or 3 days so that I'm not messing you around. About 5 minutes before I had to ring up and say, yes, I would come, I was still saying, Lord, I don't know whether I should go. I don't know whether I ought to get tangled up with these Australians. But anyway, this is what I was praying about it. And eventually, just 5 minutes before I had to ring up, I was looking at the daily light calendar, which my wife has hanging in the pantry. Don't go to the pantry too often, but I happened to go on this time. And here in the pantry was this text from Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. And the last part of it says, "How do you know that it wasn't for a time like this that you were in this position," sort of thing. And I thought, well, there it is. The night before I decided I wasn't going to come, and I felt comfortable. And then I woke up and I was all sort of stirred up again. But that was it. So I had to say, yes, I'd come. So you'll have to blame Mr. Young for asking me, and blame the Lord for giving me that verse if you're not happy with what I'm saying. But here we are. So that's time like this. But really, it's very timely when you think about it. Are you having problems around Queensland and New South Wales about some of the silly things that are being said and some of the unbiblical things that are being taught in various places? We're having a lot of problems in Tasmania with these particular things. So that's why those particular topics have been selected too. In times like this, we need to have a Bible understanding of what is really going on. And if you haven't got that, then you've got nothing. People can come up with all their logic. I went to the university one time to do a course on logic. They decided to get all these accountants in. Well, I've never heard any such illogical nonsense in all my life. And that's really what's happening in the biblical scene. Not that I'm saying universities are no good. Well, I'll leave it with you. But that was the problem we're having in the Christian scene today. And so This is why we've selected the topics which we have. Everywhere you go, you'll get a different answer, basically. You know, can I become a Christian and be sure about it? And then someone will tell you, oh, if you leave our church, you'll be lost. Where do you get that in the Bible? Then some will say, if you sin after you become a Christian and you keep on sinning, you'll be lost. You can lose it all. It's meaningless. And you can go on down through them so many. Then one particular one guy said to me, if you're not baptized, he said, you're not a Christian. Baptism's part of salvation. That was interesting. And then he told me confidentially he'd been baptized 3 times to make sure of it. I thought, well, there's one thing for sure, he'd be nice and clean. So these are the sort of things that are happening. So we're going to have a look at, first of all, what biblical salvation is all about, and then secondly, biblical security. Can I be sure that I'm a Christian? Supposing I came round to you right now and asked different ones of you, are you a Christian? Now you might say, oh yes I am. Well, right now tell me, how did you become a Christian? Can you prove to me that you really are a Christian? Where do you get it from? Oh, because, you know, Mr. So-and-so told me I was. Don't believe Mr. So-and-so. You've got to get down here to what the Bible says. So let's have a look at that. Salvation, first of all, the biblical system of salvation. That's really what we're all about. Now, we've got this in these verses, but we've got some other lovely things there too. But first of all, salvation means deliverance. I am delivered from something. That's fantastic. I'm told that there's no good in me. I'm rotten inside. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they actually corrupted everything. Do you have problems with your emotions sometimes? You get mad inside? You get upset? Get angry? Other things that are going on there? Your emotional part of your life has become corrupted through sin. It's not just that we were cut off from God in the Garden of Eden. Every part of us was corrupted. And that's why we're in such a mess we are. And the Bible says that there's only one solution, that which we'll come to shortly. So, really, there is no good in me. And secondly, the Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. Now, we try and get around that one very beautifully in Genesis chapter 3 too, don't we? You know, it says, in the day that you eat of that thing, you'll surely die. So somebody says, oh yeah, well, you died spiritually. But hang on, Adam lived for 930 years after that. He didn't die, did he? Well, so we get around it by saying, oh, he died spiritually. It's not saying that at all. The word for die there that God uses when he says, in the day that you shall eat thereof, you shall surely die, it's a long tense word. In other words, you'll become subject to corruption, and it'll work in your body and in your life till eventually you will physically die. Yes, I know we died spiritually because we're cut off from God, but that's really what the word means. And when God told Adam and Eve that, oh, they listened to what he had to say, but then eventually, after that, Satan comes along, he says, in the day that you eat of it there, you won't surely die. You know what he did? Very smart ruse to this devil. He used a different word for die. And the word he used for die was that you were dropped dead on the spot. The long tense word that he used was on the word surely. Surely you won't die. And he uses the short tense word. He twisted just slightly the word of God, the Bible. And of course they believed him, or Eve believed him. So we need to be very careful how we read and study the Bible, which is already said. Alright, so salvation means that I am delivered from this no good fellow inside. God makes me a different person. He delivers me also from spiritual death. I've been cut off from God. Before I became a Christian, I knew there was something wrong inside. And I wandered around just trying to get some answers. But I couldn't get them because I tried in the wrong places to fill my life with other things. And I didn't get that satisfaction inside that I was so much looking for. And it was only when I was presented with a gospel message that I realized that I was a lost sinner. I was on my way to hell. So I need to be delivered from spiritual death. And secondly, I need to be delivered to the positive side. What's the positive side? Well, I'm going to heaven. That's fantastic. I'm going to heaven. I was on my way to hell before that, and then now I'm on my way to heaven. Do you think we should talk about hell these days? I was in trouble because I took a sermon one time just recently, and I talked about heaven and hell, and pointed out that every person who hasn't sincerely and honestly is not truly and definitely saved or had become a Christian was on their way to hell. And I was taken to task about it because I was preaching on hell. What I should have told them, I was told, was that Jesus loves them. And if they come to Jesus, everything would be fine. Matter of fact, just a little while before that, not the same person, but a person in the same category, was taking some special meetings. And he gets up and he says, "Come to Jesus for Australia's sake." Well, I can understand that, you know, in New South Wales and Queensland, but to say that in Tasmania. But that was what was being said. Come to Jesus for Australia's sake. Have you ever heard such rubbish? Shouldn't I warn people they're on their way to hell? Shouldn't I? Somebody's walking along a cliff backwards and they're about to fall over and be killed if somebody doesn't warn them. What sort of person would I be if I didn't warn them that they're on their way to being killed physically? How much more should I warn them that there is a hell to be shunned and a saviour to trust? We should be doing that. The second thing I find about salvation is it's a means of a family relationship, a new family relationship. Couple of questions. Listen, I've got to do this to keep you awake. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were perfect. Is that right? Would you agree with that? They were sinless. If they had never sinned, would they be alive today? You're a lot of dumb people this morning. Would they be alive today if they hadn't sinned?
Yeah.
They would be. That's great. Now we're getting somewhere. What sort of relationship would they have had with God? If supposing they were here right now, hadn't sinned, and hadn't done anything wrong, and you've just sort of assured me that they would be here now, alive, what sort of relationship would they have with God?
Close.
Holy communion.
Close.
Very close.
Very close.
Sweet.
You're all wrong.
Oh.
You're all wrong. You think about it. Adam and Eve were created by God. God came and talked to them in the garden. What did they talk about? It was a relationship of a creature to a creator. That's all it was. They didn't have what it takes to have a family relationship with God. Another question before I go on to explain that. What's eternal life?
Live forever.
And ever, and ever, and ever.
Knowing God.
Thank you. I was hoping you'd say that, because that's wrong. Eternal life, you can say it's a life forever, but listen, remember this. Every person who's not a Christian, every person who's ever lived in this world, if you like, Christian or non-Christian, has a life that goes on forever. You never cease to exist. That's why it's so important to warn people about heaven and about hell. Because when a non-Christian dies, the soul and spirit goes into hell and the body goes into the grave until the resurrection time. And they stay in hell in conscious existence until the great judgment day. Then the body is raised from the grave and the soul and spirit is reunited with that body that's raised, and that body is fashioned and made to suit the environment of the lake of fire where they'll be for the whole of eternity. They never cease to exist. And the same with a Christian. We never cease to exist. So when it talks about an eternal life, it's not just a life that goes on forever. What it talks about is the quality of life. You get that in John 17:2 if you want to prove me. John 17:2, "And this is life eternal, that I might know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." So So eternal life is a relationship, on a family relationship with God. Adam and Eve never sinned. They'd have been alive today, but it would still be a creature relating to a creator. But because the Lord Jesus died, because sin came in. It's like this. Satan comes along to God after he tricked Adam and Eve into sinning. They had corrupted themselves physically, emotionally, and spiritually. They had ruined the creation that God had made. Thorns and weeds and thistles had come in. Animals became furious later on. The whole of God's creation was corrupted because of their sin. And the devil comes along and says, I got you. I beat you. I've won a victory. Now, what could God do? The first thing he could have done was wipe the whole thing out and start it again. But then he would have conceded Satan a victory. But God says, with a smile on his face, I'm sure, you just wait and see what I've got planned. You just wait and see what I'm going to do. Because of what took place there, God had a plan that 4,000 years later, the Lord Jesus would come and be crucified on a cross. And through his death on the cross, he would bring in a relationship that we could have with God, which Adam and Eve could never have had, even if they'd stayed sinless. We are now in a family relationship with God, and I can talk to God now as a father with this lovely family relationship. Isn't that fantastic? So God has something planned which was much more wonderful than Adam and Eve. He could never have done it with Adam and Eve, because they had to get the same life that God has got. So when you ask Jesus Christ into your life, you trusted him as your Savior, God put within you the same life that he himself has got. Well, why can't I do the things that God does? Well, because of the limitations of this old life that's still there, and the body of flesh and so on. But I have a relationship with God. I'm now as a father and a child with him. That's absolutely superb. Why did God do it all that way? Remembering all this was planned before the world was even made. Why did God do that? You know, when I got married, it was lovely to have a lovely wife. But you know, a little time later, along came some children. And boy, that was fantastic. It was fantastic. And I'm convinced that God must have been awfully lonely up there in heaven. He had the angels, they were just messengers. He created the world, but they were just physical things. He wanted something special. He wanted a relationship with people, with you and me. This is why he's gone to all this trouble. If you're a Christian, then, in the light of that, how's your family relationship? Does God get something from you now as a family? Or is it a take it all and forget? You know, this is a general thing in the world today with families. The kids want everything from mum and dad, and they very often even forget to say thank you. It's their right to have all these possessions and all these things, but couldn't care less about mum and dad. You know, that flows over into the Christian scene too, unfortunately, and it shouldn't do. So salvation means a new family relationship, but also means a new beginning. And that's what's fantastic about it. I have been given a new start. I was dead in trespasses and sins, but the Lord Jesus, he came and he died for me, and now I've been given this new relationship and a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says what? I knew you were going to sleep on me.
For those who are in Christ, a new creation. The old has passed,
the new has come. Thank you. We are made a new creature in Christ. We're made anew, and we're different. We've got a new start. Oh, I've still got the old funny face and two legs and two arms and two eyes and that sort of thing. But no, God has made me different inside, because he's put his life in there. And that's what's so fantastic about being a Christian. We find we're incapable of helping ourselves too. But God now stepped in and did something about it. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, I'd like you to read with me just the part of chapter 1 and just show you something very, very fascinating. How many of you have got an authorised version? Right, have a look at chapter 2, verse 1, first of all. And there are four words in different print. You know what that means? The four words in different print are, hath he made alive. You got that? Do you see it in your Bible? Those words were put in by translators to try and give a grammatical sense to the passage. They shouldn't be there. But they've done that to try and help us. Now, it shouldn't be there because the way in which the Bible's set up. I gave you about context last night. But also, you'll find what we call a parenthesis. Anybody know what a parenthesis is? Anybody know that? These are strangers, are funny people. You're not even educated up here. A parenthesis is a bit in brackets. You got that? You know, you're telling a story and you stop. That's what I'm doing all the time. You stop and you have a little bit in brackets, then you carry on with the story. So you have an explanation made of what you're talking about in that bit in brackets. Now, I want you to follow this with me. Go back into chapter 1 then, and I'm going to read from verse 19, and halfway through verse 20, I'm going to jump from there and go down to chapter 2, verse 1, because from there, down to the end of the chapter, is a parenthesis. It's an explanation of what happens to the Lord Jesus when he came up from the dead. Read it with me, verse 19 of chapter 1, and it says, and it's talking about God. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, chapter 2 verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, it's saying that the great mighty power that God used to raise the Lord Jesus back from the dead again is the same power that he worked in you when you asked Jesus Christ into your life. And that's where it that's how it should run. So there's a parenthesis in there. Now that's fantastic. I've been made alive in Christ. I've been made different. And it was done by the mighty power of God. So when you ask Jesus into your life, God's mighty power worked in you. It's like the story of the Lord going out to get the sheep. If you read in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7, it says that the world's on his shoulder. He's tough, he's strong, and he's got this mighty power with one shoulder that he can do those things. But when you get to the story about the sheep in Luke 15, what does it say? He goes and finds the sheep and he puts the thing on both his shoulders to carry it around. The mighty power of God is made available to you so that you can become a Christian. Man, that's fantastic, isn't it? It's really fantastic. And it's fantastic. I'm running out of time, so I better whiz on. I have to leave some of those things. Now I want to get on to then about security, the Christian security. If I came to you then and said, are you a Christian? And you say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Okay, tell me how. Could you tell me the story of how you became a Christian? And then my next question would be, are you sure? Do you really know it? And this is where the problem is coming. People are being confused because they're being told all sorts of strange things. One of the things that they even use the verse I've just read, but it doesn't lend itself to that at all, but they twist it around. And they say, well, you've got to do good things after you become a Christian. And if you're not doing good things, you cease to be a Christian. That's rubbish. That's absolute rubbish. And when I say, well, the Bible says very clearly that once you've asked the Lord Jesus into your life sincerely and honestly, it's a genuine sort of conversion, then nothing can change that. And you'll never cease to lose it. You'll have it for all times. So these people say to me, well, in other words, what you're saying is that I can go and do as I like then after I become a Christian. Don't you try it. You'll find it doesn't work like that. God will step in. You start doing that, you'll find that you'll be disciplined. God will discipline you. Why? Because you're now part of his family. I'm not too sure about up here in the northern New South Wales, but down south, if the kids don't do as they're told, up comes the belt, or something else happens, and they're disciplined. I can remember being disciplined very severely one time, and I had to have my meals off the mantelpiece for 2 or 3 days afterwards. But it served me right. I had to be disciplined because I was doing the wrong thing. And God will deal with us because you're family now. Once you ask Jesus into your life, you're family. So God must discipline us. But there's also another important thing we must never forget. We'll be talking more about this a little later. And that is that we all have to front up to the judgment seat of Christ. And there the Lord will deal with us, not to condemn us, because our sin is all gone, but he will deal with us as Christians. What sort of Christian life have you been leading since you asked Jesus into your life? Well, I'll give you a couple of things, because Tom really whizzes away with me. Is salvation forever, or can you lose it? The Bible says, no. But hang on, some people find verses where they say you can. And this is where you've got to do what I told you before. Always read your Bible in context. What does it say? I'll give you two instances of this. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there we are, you see. You've got to confess them. If you don't confess them, then you'll be lost. Is that what it's saying? My sister-in-law is a, and I don't like doing this, but I'll just quote it on this occasion. My sister-in-law is a Seventh-day Adventist. And the Seventh-day Adventists, they do have a sort of faith in Christ, but also you've got to keep the Ten Commandments. And if you're not keeping the Ten Commandments, you can lose your salvation. You can just be on the outer with God. And I've had some long talks to her and gone through some of the scriptures to try and sort that one out, but I can't get through. On one occasion I went there and she'd had an argument with her mother. Very strong, bitter argument. And she was anxious to get into her bedroom to confess it to God so that she wouldn't lose her salvation. Now that's what's happened there, but we do it in other things, other denominations, other people do it. Unless you're doing the right thing, unless you're confessing the things you've done, you'll lose your salvation. Anybody ever read 1 John chapter 1? A few have. Oh, good. We're getting somewhere. What's the subject matter of the chapter? What's the theme of the chapter?
That we might know.
Sorry?
That we might know that we have fellowship with him.
Right. Fellowship's the key word. It's talking about Christian fellowship here, not talking about salvation at all. So if somebody quotes that verse to you that you can lose your salvation or it's related to salvation, tell them to get lost. The Bible there is talking about fellowship, not salvation at all. One more example. In John chapter 15, we have the story where the Lord Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And about verse 7 it says that if we're not bearing fruit, we'll be cut off. And then it says, and men, what do they do with the branches that are cut off? They put them in the fire and burn them. Ah, you can lose your salvation, you see. If you're not being fruitful, you can be chopped off and you've had it. Is that what it's teaching? What's the subject matter that's been discussed? What? You got to speak up, I'm half dead.
Dead works being burned up.
Well, yeah, you're on the ball. Fruit bearing is the subject matter. It's bearing fruit. Nothing to do with salvation at all. So I'm twisting a verse in that to try and prove that the people can be lost again. They've got to get saved again. So read your Bible carefully. If you want more verses on this and some more help on them, and I'll just give you one in finishing because, boy, that clock goes too fast for me. I'll just give you one more. My daughter, of course, was brought up in a Christian environment. I wasn't, so I had no problems about, well, I did for a while, but eventually I got assurance of salvation and it hasn't worried me since. But then that was because I didn't know anything about the Bible, so eventually a man got down alongside me and showed me those things. But I know that boys and girls who are brought up in a Christian home have a lot more problem on assurance as to whether it's real or not, because living in that environment, and my daughter had that problem. And you know, it wasn't until she was married and had some children of her own that we're really able to sort the thing out. I used to sit down with her and talk about it. I'd show her the usual verses that prove that you couldn't be lost, that you were on your way to heaven. And I spent a lot of time on that. And it wasn't until sometime after she was married and had the children, we sat down together and the problem was still there. And I was praying, Lord, you've got to give me something from your Bible which will help her. And suddenly into my mind popped this verse in Romans 8:14, which says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And I said to her, dear, can you think of any particular time, a special time when you really knew that the Spirit of God was guiding you to do something special? And she sat and thought for a minute. She suggests, I can think of three or four times when that's really happened. Well, let's read the verse again. And she read it, and from that moment on, she's had no problems with being sure that she has eternal life and she's on her way to heaven, and nothing can break that relationship. She's part of the family of God. She's trusted the Lord Jesus as her Saviour, and now she knows she's on her way to heaven. Now, that's really fantastic. So, are you born again? Are you sure that your salvation is for real? Need to be sure about that. There are things that are involved, and if you're not sure about it, talk to one of your leaders. Get it sorted out, and then get down to realizing that when God says you are saved, you have eternal life. Nothing can take that from you. Let's have a moment of prayer, and then we'll hand over for the group discussions. Lord, we just thank you for your love, and we thank you for the fact that you've given us this assurance that we can have eternal life. We can have a proper relationship with yourself. We can become part of your great family. We thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that each one that's here this morning will have that assurance of knowing that having trusted Christ, that that has come in and that takes place for eternity. Thank you, Lord, and ask that you'd help with the discussions now. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Because you're incapable of pleasing me, then you've got to offer these sacrifices. Can you imagine any so gory? You know, dragging a sheep along there, cutting its throat and putting it on an altar and burning it. Boy, I'm glad I didn't live there. But you see, they had to do that as a substitute temporarily. They had what they called atonement in the old system. So they brought the animal along and they killed it and they offered it to God, burnt it up as a sacrifice. That's what they did. Right? Now, that was called atonement. You know what atonement is? It means cover-up. I tried to explain this one time to some people about atonement. And I remembered one day, my wife was sweeping the kitchen floor. And some visitors came to the door. So what did she do? She lifted up the corner of the mat and swept the dirt underneath it and then dropped the mat down. And so the people, they couldn't see the dirt because it was under the mat, but I knew it was there. I tell you, I had something to say about it afterwards, which she wasn't impressed with. But it was covered up. And that's all that happened in the Old Testament. It was all covered up. It was not completely forgiven. Now, why? Because, you see, when sin came in, the animals became just as corrupted as the human beings. You read Romans 8 from verse 20, about verse 26 onwards, or even earlier that even the creation of the animals, they're in trouble. They're in pain because they're longing for the day when they'll be freed from this curse of sin which has been brought upon them. So the animals were corrupted too, so they weren't perfect. And all this was illustrations to show that when Jesus came and he died on the cross, then complete forgiveness could come about, but not until then. But it took 4,000 years to try and wake these people up. And we've got another 2,000. Are the people woken up yet? No, they haven't. I hope you have. I hope you're awake and realise the situation. So that's why it's so different. The second one, well, you cover that one very well. But I'd like to give you a reference which helped me tremendously. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 5. I won't keep you late for lunch, don't worry. This will work up your appetite anyway. John chapter 5, and this is what helped me when I was having troubles with assurance, of being sure that I was a Christian. And it helped me tremendously. Now, if you've got an NIV, you'll find that verse 24 says, I'm telling you the truth. That's pussyfooting around. It is. In your authorized version, you'll read, verily, verily, or truly, truly. Now, if the NLV did it right, they would have said, I'm telling you the truth, and you know it's the truth, because that's really what it's saying here. And John's Gospel is the only book of the New Testament that uses this sort of idea of truly, truly, or verily, verily. Why? Because John wrote his Gospel about AD 90. When he was about 85 years of age, he wrote it. And he was really uptight, because the Christian scene was going down the tubes then. And he wrote the Gospel because they were ignoring the fact, and some were denying that Jesus was God. They were messing around with the Holy Spirit, and that hasn't changed much today, but they were messing around with the Holy Spirit, and so he gives teaching on that, and they were fiddling with this idea of salvation and the security of it. So John wrote his Gospel for those things. If you want the key verse to John's Gospel, read chapter 20, verse 31. We'll tell you why he wrote the book. And this is what happened. It was the last Gospel to be written, and it was written not long before the book of Revelation, which was the last book of the Old Testament. So he was on to that. And I'll just get carried away with these explanations. But just quickly, go to John chapter 5, and we'll pick it up from verse 20. And it says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. Verse 21, for as the Father raises up the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 22, for the Father judges no man but commits all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. And then he says, truly, truly. And what's he doing? In those four verses, he's reminding us and pointing out very clearly that he's the Son of God. He says in verse 20, I know the same things as God the Father. That must make me God. It's only God that can give life. And he says, I can give life. So I am God. Thirdly, it's only God that can judge. And he says, the judgment's given to me. And here's an interesting thing. When it comes to the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus is going to be able to judge each one of us at the judgment seat of Christ and the non-Christian correctly, 100% correctly, for two reasons. One is because it says here is God, he's God the Son, and down in verse 27, he says, I've been there, done that. I've been on earth, and I know the situation, and so I can clearly judge you because I've been with you and I know how you live. So he can judge us on two accounts, because he was man and because he was God. And then fourthly, in verse 23, he says that all men should honour the Son. What's he saying here? He's claiming that I can be worshipped. Now that would be idolatry. If I said, yeah, I'm a great guy, you worship me, that would be idolatry. But here he is, he's saying, I'm God, so I'm entitled to your worship the same as the God the Father. So here's four evidences that he's the Son of God. Now he says, in the light of that, I'm telling you the truth, and you know it's the truth. What I'm telling you right now is 100% the truth. You notice what it says? He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Three tenses there, you got that? And here's your evidence as to whether all our sins, past, present and future, are forgiven. You got your present tense, he says, you have right now everlasting life. And it's that life that God has given us to make us part of his family, which I explained to you earlier. So I'm related to God. He's my Father. I'm related to the Lord Jesus. He's my Saviour. Right? So this is saying that right here and now, the moment I receive Christ as my Saviour, I have everlasting life. And that can't be taken away from me. That's present tense. All right? Future tense, shall not come into judgment. You got that? I sin tomorrow, and I guess we'll all have a little problem there. Right? If I sin tomorrow, I do not come into judgment, because my judgment has already been taken. So that's future tense. And I'm not going to be at the great white throne judgment to be judged. By the way, you'll be there if you're a Christian, because you'll be with the Lord Jesus and you'll be assisting in the judgment. And the thing that hit me when I first saw light was, what about my next door neighbour? And I never told him how to become a Christian. And he's standing there to be judged and to be condemned to the lake of fire. And he looks at me and says, but you never told me. And that really rocked me. And I realized that I had to get my act together as a Christian, start behaving as one. And the third thing is the past tense. As it says, completely and truthfully, I've passed from death unto life. I've left that old life. I'm on a new life. And that really helped me, this verse. He's God because of those four things. And so I've now got everlasting life, present tense. There's no judgment for me, future tense. And the past tense is, I'm no longer there. I'm here right now in the Lord Jesus. And that just about sums up all of the rest of it. Just one point that did come up, the matter of James was discussed in a couple of groups. The book of James was the first book of the New Testament to be written. It was written about AD 45. Who was it addressed to? Who was the book addressed to? Yes, see, you don't read your Bible properly. What's wrong with you? It's the verse 1 of chapter 1, and it'll tell you who it's written to.
Scattered.
That's right. Who are the scattered tribes? The Gentiles?
The 12 tribes.
That was to the Jewish people, and therefore they would understand what he's talking about, and he says, the faith without works is dead. They knew all that. They lived. That's the way they lived. So when you come to James, you've got to read it in the light of who it's addressed to, what the message is trying to get across. And if I want to find out about works and situation, where do I stand in relation to God? I would go to Romans, I'd go to Galatians. James is telling me the Jewish background. You've got to read your Bible the way it's meant to be. You know, can you imagine, as I said last night, you know, when I was up there in the islands and the letter would come from my fiancée, my future wife, I'd get hold and I'd read it. But supposing some other mug got hold of it first and read it. Would it make sense to him? Well, especially if it says, darling, I love you, and boy, his hair would stand on end. Because it wasn't written to him. Now, some things that might have been relevant, and I might share a couple of things with him. But it was who it was written to. What was the message all about? That's the way to read your Bible. And then you don't make these stupid mistakes and make a hash of the Word of God and make confusion for people because we don't read it correctly.